So here's my Corinthian conundrum. We've got about six chapters left in our study of 1 Corinthians, and you know the way we like to approach it usually is going verse by verse, walking through. Six chapters could take us at least 6 weeks, maybe even 6 months here, and yet I'm working with that clock ticking on the back of my mind that we really want to come back in some way when it's appropriate for mass gathering, but looking tentatively towards late May or early June as possible points for that. And I want to be done with the Corinthian study by that point of regathering for this reason. I know Wiggly's probably will not be dismissed for Wiggly worship when we do return, and so we're going to have some family worship and services geared with family in mind and shorter in length, and so we won't have the chance to finish Corinthians in that way. And as a parent, too, I'm just working with the realization my kindergarten child probably isn't going to do well with exegeting the Epistle of Corinthians. We're going to have to do some things different to get into our biblical story in that way. And so we want to be done with Corinthians by that point. And so we're really going to put the pedal to the metal today. We're going to go four chapters today in our Corinthian study because they're linked together under this topic of worship. And then we're going to jump back to a topic next week with Mother's Day in mind before moving forward and hopefully closing out this Corinthian study by the end of the month at some point. And so brace in, get ready, Bibles open. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're going to begin, and we're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And because of covering such ground, we're really going to be hopping around quite a bit. And so the references will be provided online as Lance has done throughout this time together. But just to warn you, we'll be jumping around 1 Corinthians 11 through 1 Corinthians 14 and covering that topic at hand. That topic at hand is the topic of worship. We're entitling this Worship Matters because worship does matter, but there are some matters that the Corinthian people are having to go through as it relates to worship. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's one of those chapters that pastors lose sleep over. The topics have to do with some fighting taking place at communion and some issues of head coverings. And do guys wear head coverings? Do girls wear head coverings in public worship? And it's confusing to pastors, to people alike in this way. And so we always need to remember, whenever we hit confusing passages in Scripture, that if it's confusing, the Bible is to be understood as a whole book, not just a cherry-picked passage. And so is this confusing passage informed in a larger passage? Does another passage in Scripture help us inform that in some way to bring clarity to the confusion? Or if there is not one, perhaps that means that they're dealing with a specific issue to a specific people in a specific place. And I think as we relate to the issue of head covering in worship, we find there isn't wide discussion in the Bible about this issue. And so Paul is, I think, addressing a cultural issue that relates to the Corinthians. Like I said, how do we know what's cultural in Scripture and what is timeless for all people? The principles are always timeless, but in the practical living out of those principles, sometimes it changes in that way. And the way we know that in Scripture is based on, is this covered in the Old Testament and New Testament? Is this something woven into what it means to being human? Or is this something unique to a certain time and certain place? And I think as we dive into this issue of head covering particularly, we see that this is a cultural issue to the Corinthians because historically speaking, in Corinth, if someone's, particularly a female's head is uncovered, her hair is let down in some way, that was communicating loose morals. Remember in Corinth, there's a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, who included in that temple worship was prostitution. This is the backdrop that Corinth was built upon in that way. And if a woman let down her hair in worship, it was to say, in some way, a seducting message in this part of worship that took place in the worship of Aphrodite. And so what Paul is telling the people in Corinth is, cover your hair. Let's do modesty because we're not pointing people to ourselves in worship. We're pointing people to God. And this is not a time and an act of seduction. This is an act of sacredness and pointing it to God. And so he's advising the women in Corinth, cover your heads. And obviously that's a cultural mandate that's going to be different to the men, ultimately because head covering is meant to point us, this act of worship, to the head of all of us, which is God himself. He's going to say this much more clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 through 5. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, But every woman who prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And remember, the lead up before that is about the head covering in Christ and the headship, the surrender and submission that takes place in the Godhead in this way. And so, confusing passage, yes. Worshipful passage, yes. It's dealing with the cultural mandate on modesty, and really the attention in worship is not to be on self, is not certainly to be on seduction, but is certainly to be to our Savior, to our Lord, to our God in that way. Hence the confusion for us 2,000 years removed from that, and yet pertinent message and practical in our timelessness of how do we point people to God in worship and not point people to self in that way. That second issue is just as troubling. It's communion. Second half of 1 Corinthians 11, people are getting drunk at the communion table. And this table that's meant to bring the church together and highlight this bond of faith that we remember the body broken and the blood shed of Christ in this, it's to bond us together as believers, realizing that we all come to this as needy sinners in need of a Savior. This table that's meant to be that bond is actually breaking them. It's actually dividing them. And the issue, as Paul says it there in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, in the first place, I hear that when some of you gather together as a church, there's divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead at your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Here's the issue that's taking place as they're getting drunk and as they're eating. Communion or Last Supper or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, often was a meal that took part in a bigger meal. The New Testament calls these love feasts. There had been ancient church potlucks where you would have a whole meal that would be highlighted at the end by the bread broken and by the cup passed around to remind us of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed in that way. So a large meal, lots of festivity, but here's the thing. Corinthian churches met in people's homes, not in a temple building, not in a church building. And so what took place is you had a staggered time when people would come and enter into the feast. Those that maybe were wealthy or well off, they had people working for them, and so they could arrive to the service that evening a little bit earlier, and they would begin the festivities. They would begin the eating, they would begin the drinking, so that by the time when maybe slaves or servants got into the worship service, either the food was all grabbed up, because remember, probably the wealthy are contributing to that, and there is a socioeconomic divide in the Corinthian culture where you did eat more based on what you could afford more in that way. And so it's a cultural custom that Paul is trying to say eliminates in the church custom. People have eaten up the food or they're not saving the seats for other people to come. And so you're dividing up in these cliques. This is one socioeconomic group that can eat together because they got there first, use the good seats. The others can meet in a different room of the house because they got here a little bit later on. And so you got this divide taking place all across that. And Paul's pulling out his hair, and probably as he's pulling it out, he's wiping his tears because he's saying, this table's meant to bring us together. In Corinth, it's tearing you apart. What's the deal? What's going on? You're forgetting the significance, and the significance isn't to meet your appetite or your desire or your economic clique. It's to praise Christ and to remember what he's done and to remember in the sight of God, we're all poor sinners who need a Savior. This table's meant to bring you together. Stop letting it tear you apart. And so he would say these final words to them, and starting in verse 20, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you shall all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment, as when I come, I will give further instructions. They can do what they want when they want in their own homes. But when we gather together in corporate worship, it's to be together ultimately to praise him, not to draw attention to self or to branch off in the cliques in that way. And so Paul's having to remind the Corinthians, the church troubles in the midst of this. Head coverings, communion, that it's about God. and that we need to love God and to love people as we worship together. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, covering some church troubles in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is going to deal with our role in the church. What point do we play and why do we gather as a church community in that kind of way? And he gives a famous illustration in Scripture comparing the church to a body. Let me read it for you in 1 Corinthians 12. It says this: "Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We're all baptized into one spirit as to one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave and free, we're all given one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If we were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." I imagine with this body illustration that Paul is probably confronting two challenges that the Corinthian church is wrestling with. And one of those challenges is, maybe the mindset of the Corinthian people is, being in church is just a place to pack your seat, sit in the pew, just soak it all in. All my point at church or being in worship is to just sit and soak. And Paul's reminding them with this body imagery, no, there's more to plugging into a church. You're to move, right? A body's to move. And so being in a church and worshiping God isn't just sitting in a pew. It's serving him. And so how do we serve him? How do we love our brother and sister in the pew right next to us? How do we serve God in the places he's put us? If we are a part of the body, then our function is to move as a part of this body and to make much in our movements of who we're serving. That is the head being Jesus himself. And so I imagine he's dealing with that issue. Those in the church that just want church to be a comfortable place to sit and soak, Paul's reminding them, no, you're a body. You're meant to move and to form and to function in Christ. But I imagine he's confronting another issue in the Corinthian church too, and that is those in the Corinthian church who maybe think they don't need someone else, right? I don't need my hand, I don't need my foot, I don't need some other moving parts in this body of Christ, that I'm indispensable in some different way, shape, or form. And what Paul is going to remind them is, no, a body is all connected. You might be an eye, you might be able to take it all in that way, but you need the hand, right? Because what's an eye going to do if it's not just moving? Have you ever tried to serve with your eyes blindfolded in some way? Cook something in the kitchen without the function of the eyes? It's hard. It takes more time there. It's consuming in that kind of way because the two feed off one another in some way that complement one another and help the body to form and to function in the movements it's meant to. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that not one of you is indispensable. We're interconnected. We need one another in these ways of the body of Christ being built up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's that famous love passage in Scripture. We're actually going to come back to 1 Corinthians 13 next week with Mother's Day in mind. We're going to talk about really what love is. But before we get there, I just want to remind you that this was written first and foremost to a church. We're going to use it as it relates to loving moms and how moms love. It's also often read at weddings, right? If you've been to a wedding anytime in the past how many decades, you probably heard this passage read as a part of that wedding festivity between husband and wife. But this passage was first and foremost written to a church and how a church is meant to define love and to live into love. Things like love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Written to a church. Like I said, we'll get to that next week as it relates to Mother's Day. But 1 Corinthians, with the worship in mind, speaks about how do we love one another in worship, to love God and to love people. And then Paul closes out that section in 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about the role of worship. He's dealing once again with some issues that are arising in Corinth. A big issue that he's dealing with that he's mentioned before and really hammers down in 1 Corinthians 14 is this issue of speaking in tongues. And if we're unfamiliar with what speaking in tongues is, it's used often in the Bible of communicating in different languages. We see it in Acts chapter 2. The disciples are enabled to preach in other languages to people who speak more fluently in other languages the message of Christ. And so there's tongues as languages in this way, but it's also a way of speaking intimately and communicating with God himself. A unique prayer language, you might say, that is entered into in some instances. And so it's a heightened religious experience. And the Corinthians are thinking that church is all about having this religious experience. That is, it's all about having the hairs stand up on the back of the necks or feeling that sense of goosebumps. That's what religion's about there, getting that heightened religious experience. And Paul's saying, while that's not a bad desire to have, that's not the main point of worship, and that's not the main point of your walk with God. That yes, this religious experience is to be celebrated when it happens, and yet that's not the prime point in all of this. And then he kind of peels back the curtain, and we get a glimpse in some ways about what worship is to be about, and it's not ultimately about a personal experience. It's about building up the church, because through the church, God is doing something in individual lives, in communities, in building his greater kingdom that lasts for all of eternity. And so repeatedly, four different times exclusively in this chapter, Paul uses the word build up or edify. He uses that 9 different times in his talk to the Corinthians. And it's a word that's only used 18 times in the whole New Testament. And so half of those is used to the Corinthian church as a reminder of what the church lives for, to build up people, to build us up in our walk with God, to build us up one another, and to build up our communities around what it means to have an eternal significance found in an eternal God. And so this is Paul's word that he mentions throughout this chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And so what does it look like to build up the church in that way? A lot of ground, a lot of issues that Paul is covering as it relates to worship through 1 Corinthians 11, through 1 Corinthians 14. I just, with the remainder of the time, want to unpack 3 different things that I think is at the heart of all of these chapters that Paul is getting at as it relates to the Corinthian church. And so just 3 different points that I'd like to do. First of those there is what Paul is addressing is that churches have problems. Breaking news, huh? Churches have problems. Churches have issues in that way. And the Corinthian church has that, right? Did you catch the issues in Corinth? People are getting trashed at the Lord's table. They're speaking in tongues there in a way that's interrupting the service that Paul is having to get their attention to. They're struggling with immodesty issues and covering issues and looking like culture rather than praising God in a church setting. And I didn't even get into the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul is speaking to the women and telling them to be silent in the service. It's Dwayne Baker's favorite passage. We had many conversations with Dwayne, and Dwayne, or church family, I might say, direct all emails or text messages or phone calls to directly Dwayne Baker in this kind of a way. But Dwayne jokingly, many times on the front porch, will cite this passage there, and I constantly have to remind Dwayne that we're not to cherry pick verses. The whole of Scripture speaks, And the whole of Scripture speaks is that God created male and female in the image of God. And that Jesus gives as his first witnesses right after Easter, he gives this message of Easter resurrection to the women at the tomb. And so God's got a place for women speaking. Even Paul mentions to them praying and prophesying in chapter 11. And so he's dealing specifically with something here in chapter 14 when he gives this instruction to be silent as it relates to what's taking place in some other matters of the church service in that way. And so we could spend, like I said, a half hour on that. Dwayne would happily communicate many of those things and more to you. And so text, email, call Dwayne Baker personally yourself in that way. But all this highlights that there's tons of problems, right? There are tons of issues. There's tons of conflict that is needing to be resolved in the church in Corinth in that way. And so churches have problems. And of course, I'm referring to every other church other than our church, right? Who am I kidding, though? The talk today and this week, rather, in the church office, we're trying to pack some stuff up to get it ready for restroom renovation. And Luann's been assigned with the task in that kind of a way. And Luann, caringly, is leafing through so many of the documents and struggling, do I pitch? Do I keep? What do I do? And she was asking my input, and I said, trash it. We're talking about some stuff that are like expired licenses from CCLI dating back decades ago, charge conference stuff that we've already got filed elsewhere there that is a spare copy in this way, and do we need to keep these extras? And so you realize what I did when I just told her, I know you're trying to do this out of care, Luann, but just pitch it. You realize what I did, right? I created a problem because I shared this to the church family in that way. And so I'm the source of half the problem. You're the source of the other half. And if you're not connected to the church, you're thinking, that's exactly why I don't get connected to the church. I'm going to tell you, you should get connected to this church because you got problems too, and you would fit right in here. You see it? It's the result of living in a fallen world where we're fallen and broken creatures. When sinners gather together, problems are going to arise. And that doesn't mean we throw up the right flag and just say that's the way it is, right? Paul's addressing these issues for a reason. We say it this way in this church. The church is a hospital for sinners. We're inviting sicknesses, we're inviting problems into our precincts in that way. And if you think you're immune to that in some way, you're probably just one of those asymptomatic people for the moment being, huh? But the problem will surface in some way or some form in that way. We're sinners. Fallen, broken sinners who do fallen, broken things. And yet church is this place where we find the good physician that reaches out to us in our problems. All of us. In our problems, Jesus meets us there to lead us forward and to usher us back into health. And health and health care can take a long process. And that's where we're at in the church. Leading back to health and wholeness is going to be an eternal undertaking, and yet it starts here, and it starts by checking into this place. We need church. We need the worship of God, even with the problems that can arise in those settings, because God does something in those settings that is sacred and that is setting us up for an eternity of following him. And so, yes, churches have problems. That's nothing new. It's Corinth. It's First United Methodist Church. It's every church globally where sinners gather in the name of a Savior for the sake of receiving his healing in that way. Second thing I think we learn about church and worship through these chapters is there's a pragmatic piece to all of this. I like what one Bible commentator, Leon Morse, says in the midst of these passages. He says, the little paragraph, and he's speaking specifically on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, he says, this little paragraph is very important as giving us the most intimate glimpse we have of early church worship. We get little glimpses of what worship looked like 2,000 years ago in the church. Places like Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we're told the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. We often discuss those as the four pillars of the church, right? The teaching, the word of God in that way, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, this connecting amongst people, body of believers, communion, the Eucharist, this breaking of bread and praying together. Those are four pillars, four walls that the church is built on. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, we see some other features of early worship, many that coincide with those mentioned in Acts. It says this, what shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn and a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church is built up. There's some features that Paul drops that really gives us a clue about what worship looked like in Corinth. First, he says, brothers and sisters. Part of worship is being incorporated in this family of faith. Brothers and sisters. A family bond that takes place in church. And coinciding with the point before that, families can have problems, right? If there's a family bond going on in church, families can fight. My brother and I, my parents loved to tell the story of trick-or-treating. We lived out in the country growing up, and trick-or-treating in the country, you don't walk house to house, you drive in the back of a pickup truck house to house. And so my dad is driving us to our neighbors' houses. My brother and I are in the back of a pickup truck dressed up like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. He stops at our neighbor's house. My brother and I, we hop out of the back of the pickup truck. We go to walk to the neighbor's house to go to the front door. And next thing my dad knows, as he tells the story, he looks out the window and all he sees is two Ninja Turtles wrestling and fighting on the front lawn of my neighbors. Brothers fight, right? That's what family does at times. But the to be continued of that story is that my older brother and I, we learned how to walk not only into neighbors' yards, but also to walk one another down the aisle. My brother was the best man in my wedding. I was the best man in his wedding. And so, yes, there's fighting, there's conflicts among brothers and sisters, but there's also this learning and loving and living into this bond. And what God is doing through the family of faith is something deeper than blood. Through belief in Jesus, there's something eternal that's taking place in this family of faith. And Paul highlights that when he refers to the church as brothers and sisters. Secondly, what does Paul point out in this? That there's a family bond, brothers and sisters, but also secondly, that there's a congregating that takes place. He says, what shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, when you congregate, part of the purpose of church is to gathering together. And I know we're somewhat in unique settings right now as we talk about congregating together because mass crowds and mass gatherings are discouraged, obviously, for the coronavirus threat. But I want to remind you that online is not the way that we want this to be for forever. It's a good avenue for the season being, but there is something that can take place when only we're together and not through a screen. And I hear you. There's something so convenient about this online gathering. Even from a pastor's perspective, there's something convenient to all of this. I've heard some of your stories shared, right? That some of you watch this around the breakfast table on Sunday mornings, and the family bond it's bad as you've gotten a bond around a breakfast table. Some of you talk about wearing pajamas, listening to the sermon, eating Frosted Flakes, Fruit Loops, all those things. I'm kind of worried. What church is going to look like when we gather together? Are we coming in PJs? Do we have to hand out Frosted Flakes at the door? What's it going to look like? I don't know. But I know whatever it is, there's something worth about this gathering together when we get the clear to do that in a new setting in this way. Because there's something about being together that bonds a family and a church congregating. When you come together, each of you has a hymn. There was singing. And singing was an important point in an early church gathering. We learn the faith, we live the faith, we lift our voices together in prayer of the faith when we sing our songs together. I've said it before, but I'll say it again there, that I guarantee not one of you has any of my sermons memorized. And yet you can sing Jesus Loves Me from Heart without the words right on the screen. You can sing core elements of the faith because singing hits the faith at a different element. And so it's no unique experience that singing has marked the human experience and especially the church experience as we sing the faith and live the faith in those ways. They gathered for a word of instruction. Teaching is important. And specifically, teaching the word has always been important. To open up this book together and to hear God's blue brick for life, his user manual for life. There was a word of instruction shared in the Corinthian people. A revelation, that is, what's God doing in your life? And a testimony in that kind of way, a witness kind of a setting where we share our personal faith and personal experiences in that way with brothers and sisters. A tongue or an interpretation. Like I said a little bit before, a tongue was often this intimate prayer time that was in an individual with God that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 14. And so having a space for prayer and carving out sacred space for that was a key feature of the Corinthian thing. Family bond, congregating, singing, teaching, a testifying, and a praying, core elements in the pragmatics of what it looks like to worship in Corinth. And lastly, what can we learn from the Corinthian people? We learn the point of it all. The point of worship is to worship God. The point of worship is to love God and to love people. Not me, myself, and I. Learning how to get out of the limelight and to spotlight God and allow him to shine in our life. That's continually what Paul is trying to point the Corinthian people to in all of these chapters, chapter 11 through chapter 14. He says it this way in 11 verse 12, but everything comes from God. And a little bit later on in chapter 11, whether you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we worship? To proclaim Christ. What he's done, his death, burial, resurrection, that's highlighted around this communion cup in that way. We proclaim Christ. A little bit later on in chapter 12, there's different kinds of gifts, the same Spirit that distributes them. Different kinds of service, the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but all of them in everyone, it's the same God at work. He's always pointing through our work to God's work there. And a little bit later on in chapter 14, so they'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is among you. He's talking about the public witness of worship. And the point of that being to highlight the presence of God among the people of God. Why do we worship? Why is this so important? We're wired to worship, and we're wired to worship rightly God. When we worship other things, they don't suffice that main thing. We always become like that which we worship in that way, and we want to become more like the image of the one that we were created in that way. And so part of that is the problem points, right? In the issue of head covering, seduction that's taking place in the worship, Paul's saying you're missing the point because you're trying to draw attention to self and not to God. Same with communion, right? Branching out in the cliques and those socioeconomic classes there, and Paul saying you're missing the point because you're not linking together in what God is doing at this communion table. You're drawing attention to yourself or making the table around business transactions. That's never meant to be. All these issues really point back to missing the point of the main issue, and the main issue being, how do I connect to my Creator that flows into a care of every last thing that God has created? Worship is about God. And the reason why we worship is because we want to grow closer to God and we want to reflect God in our real world, the way we raise our families, the way we go about our work, the way we do any last detail of our life to reflect the giver of life and all of that. And that's why we need worship in our life, because he's teaching us, he's shaping us, he's forming us as we set our gaze Godward in his direction. Let's have a moment of prayer together. Dear Lord, you know what you're working with. We're sinners who often get out of step and mix things up in our walk with God, and we're just asking for your help. We want to do this rightly. We realize that worship is a point and a priority. The first four of your Ten Commandments in some way dance around this topic of worship. We were made to worship you, we were made by you and for you, and to find our enjoyment towards you. And yet, Lord, we need help in that process too. Thank you for singing, thanking you for prayers, thanking you for other people who helped nudge us forward in all of this. Thank you for the Corinthians, Lord, who by any means were not a museum of saints, but truly were a hospital of sinners that teaches us that you reached out to them, you're reaching out to us. And so I just pray that you would form us in worship, even in these online settings, Lord, that you would form us and shape us and lead us closer to the heart of God as a result of being in worship with you today. That's our prayer. In Jesus, our Lord's name, amen.